This morning, we are moving right along in our journey through the scriptures. As you recall, we're doing something called Seven Streams of Grace. We're going to overview the whole message of the Bible. We have a couple more weeks for doing that. Then we're going to go back in, and we're going to follow certain themes as they pop up regularly throughout the scriptures. Last week we talked about Jesus, who he is, not so much what he did for us, but who he is. And today we're going to fill out that message by talking about what he's done for us and what it means in our lives. And in order to help us do that, I'd like to share with you a very famous, very familiar passage from the end of Romans chapter 8. It's Romans 8, verses 31 through 38. What then shall we say in response to all that God has done for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that can condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Today we are dealing with two themes as we make our way through Scripture. Those two themes are the cross and the resurrection. And I suppose it might have been a good idea for me to split them up and talk about each one separately. But it's very difficult for me to talk about the cross of Christ without also talking about the resurrection. And it's also hard for me to speak of the resurrection without thinking of the cross. Many of us are what I call resurrection-minded. We have our eyes focused on the promises that God has given us. We look forward to that day when there will be no more sorrow or pain, when God will wipe away every tear in our eyes. We look forward to being welcomed into the society of heaven and enjoying all the wonder of seeing God face to face. In general, we just like good news better than we like bad news. But in the Bible, these two, cross and resurrection, are tied together and really should not be separated. The resurrection is nothing without the sacrifice that came before it. And the cross gets its glory from the resurrection. You might say the two are two sides of the same coin. From an earthly perspective, Jesus suffered. From the moment he left heaven and came to earth, he suffered. And his suffering reached a peak on the cross when the Father turned his face away from him. But all of that was done, we are told in Hebrews, because Jesus saw in front of him the glory of the cross. And he trusted that promise of God and believed that the glory that was waiting for him was worth the suffering that had to be endured. And so we are told that he faced the cross, not just bravely, almost arrogantly. He scorned the shame of the cross. And for the sake of the joy that was before him, he endured it. That's a lesson for us as we face the struggles of this life. as we face the struggles of our own lives, when we consider those things that even today still cause us pain and still are difficult for us to face. God gives us the assurance that if we face our pain and our trouble through Him, if we surrender all to Him and ask Him to help us find meaning in the midst of it, if we give it to Him and believe that He can make something good come out of even the worst of circumstances, then we, like Christ, are seeing the joy that is put before us, and for the sake of that joy and believing in the one who gives the promise, we're able to endure whatever difficulties may come. Of course, that's the ideal, and we all hope to live up to it. But let's take a moment today to consider, what does the cross mean to us? And what does the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, mean? There's no way I can even begin to discuss these two topics in the time allotted to me this morning. This is truly the subject of a lifetime, and we can and should consider every day what it means to say that Jesus died, to say that Jesus died for me, and to say that God raised Him from the dead. In order to understand these events, of course, we need go no further than Scripture. And to guide us in our study of Scripture, we need go no further than the hymns and choruses that we sang this morning. You may remember way back to the beginning of the service, we sang, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, with sin and grief bowed down. We talked in that hymn about how mine was the shame, mine was the penalty, mine was the curse of the cross. I should have been there. But Jesus took my place, and in taking my place, He paid the penalty that my sins deserve. And this is an amazing and wonderful thought. If we remember back to the very first milestone on our journey through the Scriptures, the creation, we remember how in the beginning all things were perfect, and then Adam and Eve decided that they didn't trust God's promises. And they went against His word. And they and we have suffered the consequences ever since. God said that for whatever reason, the penalty from eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was death. Consider for a moment, if you were able to pay that penalty, if you were able to die, which of course we all will do, you still would be lost, because having died, you would no longer be. And whatever blessings might be available to us, we would not be able to enjoy. So in going to the cross, Jesus not only bore the penalty for us, but enabled us to pass through death to the life that is beyond. How did He do this? He became the sin offering. He became the substitute. He became the one upon whom God poured out His wrath, and that's why God turned His face from Him on the cross. Because for that moment, Jesus bore all of the disgrace and shame and abomination of my own sin, let alone yours. And the Scripture says that God cannot abide the presence of sin. So as Jesus became my sin, God had no choice but to turn His back to Him. But then when God raised Jesus from the dead, God was in effect saying, I accept His sacrifice. If we look to the Scripture, we find that it's very, very clear in saying what the resurrection is all about. Even in today's lesson, if you remember, Paul said, who can condemn me? The beginning of this chapter, 8th chapter, begins with the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Now, today, this moment, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that were I to come into the presence of God right now, were the rapture to take place right now, were I to die and be ushered into the presence of God right this moment, there would be no condemnation for me. I need not fear the judgment of hell, because I have passed through Christ from death to life. So who dare condemn me? Well, a lot of people do. My enemies, those who don't particularly like me. We all know what it's like to be condemned by family members, the people you would think would be most supportive of you. Sometimes we're even condemned by our spouses. But the most devastating of all condemnation comes right from here. And I don't mean from me. I mean from within. For each of us do a much, much better job of condemning ourselves than anybody else does of condemning us. And I have noticed some people who live in the midst of constant condemnation, think of any public figure, and yet they manage to stand confident, to do what they believe is right, and to project an attitude of assurance. I know other people think that I'm making a bad decision, but I'm sure that this is the way I should go. These are people who have learned not to listen to the voice of condemnation within, and as a result, the voices of condemnation from outside have less power. Of course, the danger of that is that you become so convinced of your rightness that you're not willing to listen to any voices of advice either. So who is it that can condemn? Make a list of all the voices that condemn you. Call them by name. Mother, father, brother, sister, spouse, children, neighbor, someone I cut off in traffic 2 weeks ago. Make a list of all the voices of people who condemn. Put brackets around it, and next to it simply write the word Satan. The name Satan means adversary. These are all our adversaries, and behind them is the adversary who would love to condemn us. And Revelation says he stands in the presence of God daily and does nothing but condemn the saints of God. But Paul says, how effective is that condemnation going to be? Christ Jesus died for us. You can't get any higher up than Christ Jesus. Not even the Father, because he and the Father are one. Christ Jesus died for us. There is no statement in the Gospels that says, as Christ is going to the cross, I do this for everyone except Dave McCarty. I hope he never comes to believe. No, Christ died for me too. But then Paul says an interesting thing. He says, Christ Jesus died for us. More than that. How can you get any more than Jesus dying on the cross? More than that, he was raised to life. And he is, even now, sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding. So while Satan is pouring out his venom against us to the Father, Jesus is acting like a shield, and in the Father's ears is whispering words of love and confidence and support for us. What is it about the resurrection that gives to the cross its power? The answer is simply, the resurrection is evidence that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. On the bulletin you will see these words, he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. If all he did was die for my sins, I still cannot stand in the presence of God, because on my own, I'm not worthy. But through the resurrection, God offers to us justification, that is a declaration that we are not guilty. the book of Romans begins with these words. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, that's Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Anybody can say anything they want about who they are. Obama might say he's the Savior of the world. And he might believe it. I know there are millions of others who do. But there's only one person whose opinion really counts. And this is true whether we're looking at our lives or the world or whatever it may be. That person is God. I may be quite content with the sin in my life. I may even believe that what is sin is not sin. So that I may say to someone, well, I believe that what I'm doing is right and acceptable to God, and that's all that matters. No one else has a right to say anything, because I am convinced that it's okay. But if God says that something is wrong, it is wrong. And when we stand before him in judgment, he will not pull out a piece of paper that says, well, David did these things, but out of the dozen of things on the list, five of them he thinks are okay, so we'll cross them out right off the bat. And the other seven he thinks he had an excuse for, so we'll cross them out. Well, he hasn't done anything bad. Well, he can come into heaven. Believe it or not, that's the way most people today look at judgment. But the Bible tells us, no, God has his own standard. And it's according to that standard that he will judge. He won't even ask us whether we think the things we did were right or wrong. He doesn't have to, because he knows. God's opinion is the only opinion that matters. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, we must understand this is not something Jesus did to himself. Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. Jesus did offer himself on the cross. Jesus said, no one takes my life, I offer it freely. But when it came to the resurrection, Jesus at that moment was helpless. And he put all of his trust and confidence in the promise of God, believing that God was as good as his word, and believing that the power of God could not be frustrated by death. It was, you might say, the ultimate trust, the ultimate act of faith. And God vindicated Jesus by fulfilling his promise and raising him from the dead. In raising Jesus from the dead, God says to us, you can trust this man and what he says. The words from this man's mouth are true, and they are mine. That's what the resurrection of Christ means. It means that Jesus can be trusted, and it means that we can know, even in this life, even right now, we can know that Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Well, that's saying quite a bit. And as I say, we've only scratched the surface. But before we finish our discussion this morning, some discussion, I'm doing all the talking, there is one thing more I'd like to say about the cross and the resurrection of Christ. I'd like to deal with two misconceptions that most Christians, at least most Christians I know, have about the cross and resurrection of Christ. The first misconception is this. The belief that since Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for my sin, which is true enough, and therefore I don't have to worry about sin, which is not true. Many people believe that Jesus' death means that we don't have to do anything about the sin in our lives because Jesus did all that was necessary. That is, he paid the penalty. Since Jesus died, we don't have to, because Jesus said, "All who live and believe in me will never die." And that's true in the sense that we will never be cut off from fellowship with God, which is what true death really is. However, the death of Jesus is an invitation as much as it is a gift. It is an invitation to anyone who will have the faith and the courage and the wisdom to see the future promise of God, the promise of life and joy and fulfillment in him, and who will be willing to face the suffering and the pain of death in order to attain that promise. In order for me to share in the resurrection of Christ, I must be willing to share with him in his suffering. We tend to think that since Jesus died on the cross and since we believe in him, we don't need to die, that we pass directly from death to life, that all is forgiven, past, present, and future, and that Christ suffered and paid it all. But even in our hearts, we know this isn't true. Jesus is not only the one who pays for our sins. Jesus is not the only one who pays for our sins. Everyone we sin against pays for our sins. When I'm sharp with my wife, that's a sin that Jesus paid for on the cross, but it's a sin whose pain my wife bears. A pain that's repeated every time I'm insensitive. If I steal money from someone, Jesus died on the cross for that sin, but the person I stole money from, they have to pay too. Unless the cross of Christ leads me to take a new look at myself and to realize that there are some debts only I can repay. Because Jesus died for me, it does not mean I don't need to die. Quite the contrary. It means that just as he died for me, I must be ready to die too. In fact, Paul says, I have already died with him. In Romans, he asks the question, then can I live as I please, since Christ has died for all my sins? May it never be, he said. Don't you know, he said, that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Rather, reckon yourself as dead to sin, and offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace. In other words, Paul is saying, it is because Jesus died for us that we must die with him. Rather than not needing to die, the death of Jesus shows us first that death is necessary, Secondly, Jesus shows us how to die, just as through his life he showed us how to live. And third, he shows us that even in the face of death, we can have confidence in the power of God to keep his promise and the love of God to want to keep his promises toward us. The cross is not something Jesus does for us, so much as it is something he invites us to do with him. How do we die? We die by putting to death sin in us, or rather by recognizing that through the cross, Christ has done that very thing. It means putting to death myself, my self-interest, my self-desires, my need to be the one in control, and surrender all those things, desires and control, and whatever else the self may hold to itself, surrender all of these to God. In those powerful words of Paul to the Colossians, I am crucified with Christ. He doesn't go to the cross alone. I am crucified with Christ. So I, myself, no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live to him who loved me and gave himself up for me. The cross does not excuse us from death. The cross guides us in dying to self and encourages us through Christ to face that death ourselves. So much for the first misconception, thinking that because Jesus died, I don't need to. Thinking that because Jesus died for sin, sin is taken care of, and we don't need to talk about sin anymore. The second misconception is this. We act as though the resurrection is only an afterthought for when life is over. We act as though resurrection has no meaning in my life until I face death, and then I don't need to be afraid because someday God will raise me from the dead. We think the resurrection is God's work in Christ, and it sends a message to us. But beyond that, it really has no part in my everyday life. Paul faced this misconception in the church at Corinth, and he takes a whole chapter, chapter 15, to show how it's a false way of thinking. If the resurrection is to have no importance for my life, then my life has no meaning, in spite of Jesus' death for me. The resurrection is not something that applies to me only after I die, or after the rapture, which I hope comes first. Because I don't really want to face that. But I know that for 2,000 years people have, in spite of the promise of Christ's return. Nevertheless, the promise of the resurrection, the reality of Christ's resurrection, is not meant just to be a promise I tuck in my pocket before I lay myself out on the undertaker's table. The resurrection is to be something I put into practice in my life every day. Paul says this to the Philippians, I want to know Christ. This may sound familiar, I read it last week. I want to know Christ. That should be the driving force in each one of our lives. Not to be saved from the fires of hell, but to know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, so that I can somehow attain to the resurrection of the life, of life. And Paul makes it clear that resurrection is something we should face every day. It should be a reality in our lives every day. Paul says if the resurrection is not important to us, then we might as well still be in our sin. But if the resurrection means anything to us, it gives us the courage to say no to sin, to die to sin daily, and be raised by God to everlasting life, daily, each day, today. To know the fellowship that God offers to us today, not when we die. But this is something we cannot do ourselves. And this is where many of us fail. We try to live the Christ life and we fail. And so we give up. We die to sin, but we find that rising to life is something we cannot do. And that should be no surprise, because even Jesus could not rise to life. It is the Father who gave him life again. When the Father gave him life, he received it and he rose from the dead. But it's the Father who made the resurrection possible. And the same is true with me. I die to sin, trusting that God will give me the victory. Why do you think Revelation puts so much emphasis on the overcomers? Why do you think John says in his letter that we have already overcome the world because we are in him who has overcome the world? And this is what overcomes the world, even our... You know the verse. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our... I know somebody knows. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's all. It's faith that God will do the raising. It's faith that if we continually say no to sin, even when we fail, and confess our sin and are forgiven by God, God will give us the victory. He may give us the victory today. He may not give us the victory until next week or next month or next year. And in the meantime, every time that temptation comes, we die to sin. We reckon ourselves dead to sin, knowing that the day will come when we will have the victory over that sin. We don't just give into it and say, oh, someday God will make me perfect. We fight against it because it's that sin that put Jesus to death on the cross. We hate that sin. We hate the pain and the suffering it caused to Jesus. We learn to love Jesus more than we love whatever we get from sin. It's a whole new way of life that God has called us to. That's why we sang in the second chorus, "Create in me a clean heart." And that's why we sing with confidence, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." Forget about tomorrow. Because he lives, I can face today. If it were not for the cross and resurrection of Christ, Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. I say, if Christ hasn't died for me and the promise of the resurrection isn't real for me, I might as well not get out of bed in the morning. Forget about celebrating. Forget about eating and drinking. Who wants to eat and drink when you know you're only giving your body strength to do more sinning? But because Christ died for us, our sins are forgiven. And he has shown us that there is a way that sin can be put to death in our lives. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that we too have that life, not as a promise after we die, as a reality in life today. And the more we have the attitude of Christ, I'm sorry, the more we have the attitude of Paul, "I want to know Christ," the more that is the driving force in our lives, "I want to know Christ," the less power sin will have in our lives. Because compared to the blessings of Christ, what can sin offer? As the psalm says, "Lord, who have I in heaven but you? And having you, earth has nothing that interests me." But to know Christ, to know him better, to share his life of giving, of loving, and of serving, this is the key to living the resurrection life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ you have shown us the way to put sin to death, to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, to refuse the enticements of sin. to stay free of the sin that so easily entangles. We thank you for the promise of overcoming that you give to us through your Spirit who dwells within us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Thank you for the life we enjoy today, the life in you that makes life worth living. Through Christ we pray. Amen.